About in July of 2006, Buddy Payne was here visiting, and so we asked him to preach for us. And if you remember, and if you were here, he preached a very fine lesson on how we have the English version of the New Testament that we use today. And recently, I obtained the latest edition of the book by Neil Lightfoot on how we got the Bible. And Neil is a professor. He's a distinguished professor at Abilene Christian University. And he first published this book in 1963. And I think I have a copy of that book as well. And this third edition, which came out in 2003, has been expanded and has been updated. And so a lot of the material that you're going to be, and a lot of the ideas, the way I've organized this material this morning, is going to come from some of the things that I've read in Professor Lightfoot's book. I'm just going to talk about how we got the Old Testament that we have in our Bible. You know, Buddy talked about the English translation of the New Testament. I'm going to talk about the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul wrote, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." All Scripture comes from God. It's inspired, God-breathed. Okay. And we know that the Old Testament, as we look at it, is written by some 25 or 30 authors. And there's a lot of people that contributed to that collection of books. By the way, the word Bible just means books. It's a collection of many books. And so many men wrote various sections of the Old Testament. And by studying the Old Testament, we know it was written over a period of time from about 1500 BC to around 430 BC. So that's a book that started about 4,000 years ago and was finished about 2,000 years ago. And so here we are today reading some really ancient, rewritten material. Now, we can't look at those original manuscripts that were penned by the first writers. You know, if we write a letter and we send it to somebody, they can say, "Oh, I got a letter from Mo. I can recognize his handwriting." We use email a lot today, so it makes it more difficult. But they could tell. And they could save it. Many people save their love letters, and they can look and read them over again. But those Old Testament documents, we don't have them. So, gotta ask a good question. How do we know that we have the inspired Word of God in our Bibles today? You know, at least 2,000 years later, when we're talking about the Old Testament. How can we be sure? You know, if you play the parlor game and you tell somebody something and they tell it to somebody else and they tell it to somebody else and they tell it to somebody else, by the time it gets around to you, it's altered. So that's a valid question to ask ourselves. Well, God did promise to preserve His Word. In Psalm 12, verse 6, David says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And Peter said in 1 Peter verses 24 and 25, as he quotes Isaiah, he said, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So Peter, an inspired apostle, was telling those people 2,000 years ago, the words I'm telling you, okay, are the Lord's words, and they've endured forever. That's what we preach to you. Well, we need to kind of back up. I'm going to start and look at something about ancient writing and ancient books, because we're talking about a very old book. Let's go talk a little bit about early writing. You know, Bible critics for many years said that Moses, who was the first one that we read about in the Bible, talks about, you know, God said, write this down. Write down everything I told you. And they, Bible critics said, people didn't know how to write then. So how could Moses write it down? We know that's not true now, thankfully to the archaeologists and the findings that have been coming in the last 100 years. In Mesopotamia and in Egypt, there have been things found that are over, that are older than 3,000 B.C. Think about that. That's 5,000 years ago. Long time ago. Certainly, how'd they find stuff like this? Well, they find Egyptian hieroglyphs. This is picture writing. Not the way we write today with using letters of an alphabet, but picture writing. And these things have lasted. They're found on monuments. They're found in temples. They're found on tombs. Go to the museums, you can see things like that around the world. And very recently, ancient clay tablets have been found in Mesopotamia and in Syria with a kind of writing that's called cuneiform writing. And I'm going to show you some of this as we proceed in this lesson. And it's been determined that somewhere in the Syria-Palestine area, and we'll show you a map of this area, that some Semitic person developed the first alphabet around 1750 BC. So we go back to 3000 BC and we're doing picture writing. And we can see these things. But by the time we get to 1750 BC, we now have an alphabet. And Moses did his writing in 1500 BC. Okay, and remember now, when I'm talking BC, when the numbers get smaller, we're moving in closer to present time. So 3000 BC is way back there. 1750 is still way back there, but it's getting closer. Moses, 150, 250 years later, he's got an alphabet to work with. Here's a map showing the areas that we're talking about. Well, he's got my pointer. That's all right. The Mesopotamia area here, which is present-day Iraq, we know a lot about that, is shown here along this area. Egypt is down here. And then here's Syria here. And we said, you know, somewhere between the two, the Palestine-Syrian area, that's where the first alphabet got developed. So we had picture writing here, and we had picture writing here, and these areas, of course, people could move and migrate a little bit. And so it was in this region that basically our first writing capability was developed from, we find evidence from, archaeological, by digging, you know, and looking at things. Okay, here, for instance, is a stela. There it is, stela. And it's a slab of rock with things carved on it. And they say this thing is about, was produced about, let's say, 2000 B.C. And what do you see on it, if you can see it? There's picture, it's picture writing. This is that Egyptian hieroglyph. And we know how to read this now. We won't go into that, but they can translate it. And this particular stela is now displayed in the University of Manchester, England. Here's what some picture writing looked like. Pretty obvious, I think. You know, if we have a fish over in the far left around 3500 B.C., that's how they would picture it. Pretty obvious. If you go down the list, that's an ox, a donkey, grain, god, sun. There's man down in the bottom. And as time went on, around 33,000 B.C., it started changing. And then eventually, as you get up to around 600 B.C. or 800 B.C., you can see it's now just lines. And these things were essentially used, put in a piece of soft clay or wax or carved on a piece of wood. If it was clay, they used a stylus. So it had a sharp point, and so it would be easy to make the line with the sharp point. And then if you just kind of pushed on the stylus, you'd get that end of the line, that material. I don't know if they started that way and drew the line. I think they probably drew the line and kind of pushed on it. And so eventually, instead of having to draw the whole fish, they could create a symbol that represented the fish. And so that's how efficiency got. It's sort of like when I was started out working, we had secretaries that could write shorthand. They could also type blazing fast. Okay. But when you spoke to them, there was no way they could type every letter that you spoke and keep up with you. So they type shorthand. In courthouses today, there are court stenographers who work on a machine, and as fast as you speak, they can put down symbols that represent the words that you're saying. And so eventually, instead of taking the time to draw that picture of a fish, they could very quickly generate some lines on a piece of clay that would represent a fish. But you still have symbols representing objects. It's not an alphabet yet. An alphabet is letters. Okay? Here is a very good-looking document device, a rock or clay with these cuneiform symbols on it, and this thing is probably about 1000 B.C. So it's pretty recent from when they started doing the picture stuff. So you can see those little symbols there. Okay, we're talking about early writings, and let's talk about Hebrew. Because that's the language that the Old Testament was written in mostly. The Hebrew alphabet has a set of 22 letters. And the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, their order, and their names, and the phonic values are virtually identical to those of the Aramaic alphabet and were borrowed from the Phoenician alphabet during the end of the second millennium B.C. So those letters and how they're pronounced and everything goes back to, remember that we talked about 1750 B.C., that's the second millennium, okay, during the second millennium. And so those Hebrew characters, that alphabet that was used, was available to Moses when he was around 1500 B.C. Okay, the modern Jewish script used for writing Hebrew, it's usually called Jewish script by scholars, and also it's known as square script, block script, Assyrian script. It evolved much later, 3rd century B.C. and it evolved from the Aramaic script, and it came from the old Hebrew script, which was around the 10th century period, which came from the Phoenician script. So that's kind of the evolution, but same letters, just the form of how these letters got written started changing a little bit, and they ended up looking like this. This is the way Hebrew is written today. It's the way it was written 2,000 years ago, probably even a little bit longer than that. You can use carbon with water to make ink, charcoal, and write on things. Make these letters with a stylus, with a pen. Okay, what about ancient writing material? Well, we've seen some examples of the material that was used for writing. There was stone. There's the Hammurabi stele, which was produced around the 18th century BC. Moses was told, God wrote 10 commandments on stone. Twice. Because Moses broke the first set of tablets. Tablets of stone. And there was a Moabite stone, it's called Moabite stone, found, and it goes back to about the 9th century. Okay, we're talking about clay tablets. Clay is just you can make bricks out of clay. You can make little tablets out of clay. Just mix dirt and water together, and you get clay. We played with plaster and things like that. All right? And they have literally found over 500,000 of clay tablets with writing on them. I mean, that's incredible. Well, it's because it's enduring. It lasts. And these clay tablets were not fired in a furnace, made like pottery. They were just dried. But that area is real dry. So they've been preserved. There's a place called Ebla in Syria. The clay tablets go back to 2400 BC, and they found 16,000 and more, they're finding. There's Tell Arana in central Egypt, and they've got hundreds of tablets they found there. So, as we looked at the map, you've got clay tablets in the Syria area, in the Egyptian area found. Ugarit in Syria, hundreds of cuneiform tablets. You can also write on wood and write on wax. And what was nice about wax is it's a reusable surface. So you can just write something down, write a note to someone, they read it, and then you smooth it out and you can scribe on it again. So wax was a reusable tablet. Whereas wood, you carve it, I suppose you could shave it down and do it again. So those are some materials that were used. Metal, gold, silver, copper, and bronze, soft metals. You could scratch or emboss and write on it as well. And then there were pieces of broken pottery. Drop a piece of pottery, you got shards of a jar, and you can take a stylus and some ink that you've made, and you can write on that. That's kind of like scraps of paper, little scraps of paper. Before they invented these little post-its, we used to write notes and things on scraps of paper. Papyrus. This was a material that was developed for writing way back to 3000 BC. We'll talk about that a little bit more. In Job chapter 8, verse 11, Job said, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? God probably said this in Job. Can that happen? But talked about papyrus. And Job, we know, was one of the patriarchs, so he lived a long time ago. It's really just two layers of a plant that gets cut into thin strips, and then they're laid down crossways to each other and then pressed together. I have some photographs that will explain what I mean by that, but that's how that writing material was made. And it could be made into individual sheets, So you can have a scrap of papyrus like this, like paper, write on it. Or you could actually bond them together and make a scroll. And so that was a writing material that was around for a long time. Another thing you could write on was animal skin. Take the hair off, you have a material. Leather is a way of chemically treating it to make it preserve. And that's been around since 2500 BC. Parchment or vellum was developed much later, around 200 BC. And it became the really high quality writing material. And what was its advantage over parchment? It lasted a lot longer. All these things with time start disintegrating. I mean, I have some old books that are written on paper, but because of the acid that's in the paper, it's beginning to crumble. I have an old Bible. The edges are beginning to discolor. And so papyrus and even vellum had these problems. So that's part of the problem why we don't have the first, unless it was written in stone and preserved, it's not going to be around 5,000 years later, or 4,000 years, or 3,000 years, or 2,000 years. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says, when you come, Timothy, when you come to visit me, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, the books, especially the parchments. So we'll talk about what he means by that. Okay, here's some just figures to show you. This is what an Ebla tablet looks like. You can see the cuneiform style of writing, vertical columns. That's the way they wrote, probably from the right side to the left side. In fact, what they've determined in Elba was they actually had like a storage place for all these tablets, probably with wooden shelves. This is just an artist's depiction of these piles of clay tablets. And what they found was basically the wood gone, either by fire or just time, but there's just tablets all over the place. And they're very carefully excavating these clay tablets with writing on them. I'm not claiming these things have anything to do with the Bible. I'm just giving you evidence that writing has been around a long time, and material that things were written on, if it was clay or stone, survive a long time as well. Here is an example of using scrap paper. Okay, but these are fragments of pottery. And here is a soldier writing some notes down. And this is probably during the Babylonian conquest. And so we know that's around, 800, 900 BC. So that there's something that's, about 3,000 years old. Some writing on some thing. And it happens to be, something about the time during Bible times, an event taking place in Lachish, which is in Palestine. Okay, we talked about papyrus. Okay, this is a material that commonly grew along the Nile River. And that's what it is, these long stalks with this kind of like a fan up on top. And actually it's being commercially grown today in Egypt as well. And here is the diagram showing, the process of, you would cut a stalk, you would peel it, and then you would cut it into thin strips, and then you lay the strips crossways, perpendicular to each other, and then you press it, and this is what you end up. This is your writing material. This is one sheet of papyrus. And so then if you took another sheet and you laid it down next to it and next to it and next to it and you pressed it, the resin that it has of this material makes it sticky, and it sticks together and you dry it, and so you end up having a scroll of papyrus this way. Okay. Let's talk about the history of ancient books. Let's continue. Let's talk about the form of ancient books. Okay, and I've already talked about scrolls. These could be, if they were animal skins or leather, you just would stitch them together. In other words, if you got a piece of leather, whatever size it was, you could trim it to the dimensions you wanted it. But if you wanted to build something that was a lot longer than just the length of one animal, you would stitch some more together. Okay? The longest scrolls are between 32 and 35 feet. That's, okay, 35 feet. It's about 80 feet from one end of our building to the other. So, you know, kind of give you a feeling for 35 feet. It's not the distance, not this total distance, but let's say 3/4 the length of this room, it would be a scroll. That's the length of a scroll that you would need to have for Matthew's Gospel, for Luke's Gospel, for the book of Acts. And they would have it. So when Theophilus got Luke's writing to him, the Gospel and the book of Acts, he got two scrolls, each about 35 feet in length. And the writing on them was arranged in columns. And the columns were about 3 to 4 inches wide. So you have this long piece of paper, and you got the writing 3 to 4 inches wide. And so I'm going to tell you, I want you to read, like Wally said this morning, Acts chapter 15. Well, where is that? Well, 28 chapters, you know, it's about in the middle. So now you have to try to get this 35-footer. I mean, you just don't go roll it out on the floor and go, look, okay, there's Acts 15 right here. So it was difficult to use this when somebody wrote a lot. If you wrote a short book, then it was a pretty easy scroll to handle. I gave Tom something this morning. Look, Tom's not out here. He's somewhere. And there he is, in the back room. Anyway, I gave Tom today a timeline, and it's probably about 10 feet long. All right. Scrolls were difficult to handle. What became, which we are very familiar today, was something called a codex, or a book. Nobody knows who came up with the idea. You can't claim anybody invented the book. Basically, you placed a lot of sheets, one on top of the other. Got a bunch of sheets. And then you folded it. And then you stitched it. Now what do we have? I can write on this page. I can write on this page. I can write on this page. And so we have something we can call a book. And I can take a couple of these and put them together. Now I've got books. But I can call it one book. This is the Bible. It's a collection of books. And so you can see that basically the inventor of this thing has come up with a great idea which allows us to use the writing materials like papyrus or like leather and now have a convenient way of reading and referring to and finding things in this different material. Each page could be opened separately and easily read. And I said the first codex was probably made of papyrus, but subsequently they were made of parchment, that better material. Animal skin stretched very thin, parchment. And several books could be bound together into a larger codex. Okay, language of the Old Testament. Almost all the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Aramaic is a kindred to Hebrew and became a common language after the exile. What we mean by that is, remember, Babylon came down and finally conquered Judah and took them off into the Babylon area. They lived there for 70 years. That's called the exile. That started in about 586 BC and ended up 70 years later. So around 500 BC. And the language that the Jewish people came out speaking after that was Aramaic. It was akin, it was similar to Hebrew. And consequently, there are a few lines in the Old Testament, a few verses that are written in Aramaic. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 28, Ezra 4 to 6, 7, and then Jeremiah 10, 11. So, and there's even some Aramaic statements in the New Testament as well. When somebody's being quoted or something like that. Okay, the early forms of the Bible. Well, Moses was commanded to write down God's word. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, this is the first place we read in the Bible about writing. And it says, "The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And of course, when we read Joshua, we see this being fulfilled. But to show that God meant it, he told Moses, you write this down. And of course, when Joshua enters the promised land, he takes care of the Amalekites and utterly destroys them. Well, he really doesn't, but he's supposed to. There are five other scriptures in Moses where he is referred to as to writing. He's told to write down the words of the covenant in Exodus 24, verse 4. Of course, he was told to write down the Ten Commandments in Exodus 34. He was told to write about the journeys in the wilderness in Numbers. And in Deuteronomy, it says Moses wrote down, the law, the book of the law, in Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 and 24. And there are other references in the Old Testament as well to writing. Joshua, he wrote things down, 24, 26. Samuel and Jeremiah and others as well. So this idea of, of putting stuff down in writing is certainly found in the scriptures and in the Old Testament. Eventually, somehow, all of these writings were collected together. And this is what gives us what we call today the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible groups the books as the books of law, and there's the list that are in the books of law, the prophets, there they are, and the writings. So they kind of group them into three groups. We probably group them a little differently. I think we have maybe like five groups that we put them in, history and different things like that. But that's the way that the Hebrew Bible, that's the way they would refer to it, because we even have Jesus referring to this in Luke 24, verses 44. He said, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So you can see that thinking and how the Jews viewed the Old Testament, they sort of had it grouped as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay, I'm looking at the clock. I get carried away with this lesson. It's two lessons. So we're going to stop here. I don't want to rush through the rest, because we're just getting to the good stuff. I've just given you background material. Hopefully I've whet your appetite to hear the rest of the story of how we got the Old Testament that we read today, and we can be confident that the words we have with us today are the inspired words of God. They are God's breath. God has preserved them. Moses knew how to write, and God knew how to protect all the writings over time. He's even protected the New Testament as well. And in the New Testament, we're told about Jesus. We're told about that all men have sinned, have broken God's laws, and have therefore separated themselves from God. And animal sacrifices were not sufficient to reunite God and man together. God and man started out in the garden together. God created us to have a relationship with Him. We violated His laws, and God, being a holy God, was forced to separate Himself from us. But God has provided a way for us to be reunited with Himself. He did this by sending His Son. And as we observe the Lord's Supper, we remember Jesus, what He did for us, that He sacrificed His life for us. And His blood established that new covenant, which makes us right with God. Our sins are forgiven. Now, it isn't automatic. God has reached down and provided a way for us to come back to Him. But we have to be obedient to the things that He has asked us to do. Peter, on the first day of Pentecost, in about 30 AD, spoke to that group of people who were responsible for the death of Christ. And when they realized that, they said, "What have we done? And what must we do to be saved?" He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven." And so when Mark wrote what Jesus said to the apostles, you know, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and is baptized," and we mean by that to be immersed in water, buried in water, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. That's how we come in contact with that blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And when we come up out of the water, our sins are forgiven, our sins have been washed away, and we are in a right relationship with God, and we need to then continue to live in newness of life. And then that crown of life, eternal life with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and all the other saints, will be possible for us. If you're here today and you haven't yet taken advantage of the blood of Christ, you've not submitted yourself to immersion in water for the forgiveness of your sin, this is a great time to do it. I know it's cold outside, and in many countries, you know, we'd have to chip through the ice in order to immerse you in the water. But we don't have to do that. We have plenty of water. It's warm. And so why not take advantage, as we are here, to get baptized this very morning? If you're subject to the gospel, why don't you come now as we stand and sing the song?
Oh, well,